As Sister Lori was sharing that word about the oil, we know that in the New Covenant, the oil represents the Spirit of God. Amen. So I do believe that. And I, before we came to the church this morning, Evangeline, my wife and I were praying that, of course, that God would grant me His anointing to minister the Word, and of course that He would anoint your ears to hear and your heart to receive the engrafted Word that is able to save your souls. Amen. So before I begin, I just want to say I always thank God for an opportunity to bring His Word. I asked Pastor Gary a couple of months ago, I think it was, and if an opportunity opened up, I would really appreciate it if I could share something that was on my heart. So I thank God that he and Pastor Tony have graciously afforded this opportunity, which I never consider a right. I always consider ministering the Word of God a privilege. And I am so thankful for God allowing me the privilege to speak to His people. And I never take that lightly. I care about your spiritual condition. I don't care if God never opens another opportunity to preach again. I mean, I care, but that's not my concern so much. I've had people ask me, John, don't you miss preaching and everything regularly? And I'm like, yeah, I do. But if that's not where God had me, that's not where I want to be. And so I'm just saying that even though I have this opportunity to bring the Word, my earnest desire is that God would speak to His people and encourage you and bless you and in some way edify you and build you up and challenge you as well in His Word. So before I begin, I want to pray certainly for this service, but also for Pastor Tony. He's out, if I am correct, at Freedom Christian Center. Ministering on behalf of Pastor Tim Franklin, who's a friend of mine. I know him as well, and an anointed man of God as well. So let's take a moment to pray and just ask God to anoint Pastor Tony, that the congregation there will receive his jokes as well as we do. No, seriously, that he will bless them and as much as he always blesses us, as does Pastor Gary and Pastor Aaron as well. So we are a blessed congregation to have these men as the overseers in the house of God. So let's pray. Father, I thank you first and foremost for your word and your presence, the oil that our sister spoke of this morning, that indeed it would be the Holy Spirit. Lord, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do any of the things that we need to do and ought to do. And also, we would not be able to not do the things that we should not do and ought not do. So, Lord, I thank you for that in the name of Jesus. And also, we hold up your servant, Pastor Tony, Pastor Tony, as he's at Freedom Christian Center, that you would bless the saints of God in that house, enrich them, and let them enjoy the benefit of having our pastor there with them this morning, bringing the Word of God as well. So in all these things, Lord, we ask for your favor, your blessing, and grace. In Jesus' name, and all the seed of Abraham said, amen. All right, praise God. So this morning, I have a message that I entitled the Isaiah 520 Syndrome. And I want to explain what that title represents, and I'll do so by reading Isaiah 5:20. So if you have your Bibles with me, I would appreciate it if you would turn there. And let's read Isaiah 5:20 and see what the Isaiah 5:20 syndrome is, in my eyes anyway. So, and I believe in the eyes of God, or he wouldn't put a word on my heart. All right, so Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And of course, the next verse, 21, says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own understanding. It's verse 21 that kind of contributes to verse 20. It's people thinking they know better than God what is good and what is light and what is sweet and what is bitter and dark and evil. It kind of goes back to that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Satan duped Eve, as it were, into eating the forbidden fruit. And he did so under the pretense that if she did eat of the fruit, that she would be the beneficiary of the wisdom of God. She would be able to decide for herself, independently of God, what is evil, what is good, what is light, what is dark, what is bitter, and what is sweet. And so this Isaiah 5:20 syndrome is the consequence of, I believe, eating of that tree, that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's man trying to use his own wisdom, as verse 21 says, their own insight and determination as to what defines those things. Now, the reason I called that a syndrome is important, too. I looked it up online because I even had questions. Lord, why don't you have me call it the Isaiah 5:20 sickness or disease? Why syndrome? So I looked up both words, disease and syndrome. And a syndrome is something that is comprised of one or more symptoms. And so in Isaiah 5:20, there's more than one symptom there that something is wrong. You have this propensity to be so wise in your own eyes that you would call evil good and you would call good evil, that you would put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that you would exchange bitter for that which is sweet and sweet for that which is bitter. So that's a number of symptoms that comprise the disease. Now, the question is, if those are the symptoms, what is the disease? Well, the word disease means that there's something wrong, abnormal, going on in your body. So the abnormality, right, the symptoms are those things we just read in Isaiah 5:20. The disease is something that's an abnormality in the body. In the body of Christ or in your spiritual body. And what is that disease? Sickness. So sickness is the disease. The symptoms or the syndrome are these things we just read in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. So what this amounts to is basically, this Isaiah 5:20 syndrome, what it amounts to is a perversion of morality, this twisting, this turning upside down, that which is right, that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is of God, and turning those things upside down on their head, so that evil is actually, if I was to break it down and say, okay, John, well, if it's turning all those things upside down, how can we understand this in a practical sense? I mean, what do you mean when you say you exchange evil for you exchange good for evil and evil for good? What are you talking about? What's Isaiah talking about there? And what I really believe is to understand that, you just kind of got to go with your knowledge of the Word of God through the New Testament and see some things that are identified this in these terms. So I came to the conclusion that evil is that which opposes and rebels against God and His Word. And that's evil. Departing from God in unbelief. When you start departing from His Word, when you don't adhere to what He calls good and what He calls evil, and you stop adhering to what He calls darkness and what He calls light, and you stop adhering to what He calls sweet and what He calls bitter, when you depart from Him and His Word, that is evil in its essence. It's unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the people of God were warned about that. We were told by Paul, he said to whoever you believe the writer of the book of Hebrews is, we're told that we need to beware, be cautious about departing from the living God. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now look with me in Isaiah 5:24. I want to show you that that's exactly what the people in Isaiah 5 did. They departed from God and His Word. And what's interesting is, if you look in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, Isaiah is writing to the people of God. He's writing to the church about these things. He's warning them about these things. Listen to this. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, between you and me and my vineyard." Now, again, Hebrews is talking about to the church, warning the church, don't depart from the living God. Because in the church, not everybody that attends church is a child of God, right? So we don't know who in this room, for instance, is born again and who is not. We have many that if I asked, "Are you born again?" you would raise your hands. I would take you for your word, but I'm not the judge of that. Ultimately, Almighty God is, right? So we know within the church there are wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be of the kingdom of God, and yet they may not be, all right? And so listen to this. Evil, in Isaiah 5:24, is defined as this. He's still talking in Isaiah 5 about all these woes that are coming upon the church because of this perverting of morality, this turning of things upside down on their head. So he says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So he's referring in verse number 3 to Jerusalem and Judah. And yet in verse 24, he says, "Hey, there's those of you in Jerusalem and Judah that have despised the word of God. You've departed from the word of God." And I'm telling you today, in the name of Jesus, I know it to be true, that in the church today, there are many that have despised the word of the Lord and turned away from the things of God. Just the way it is. It's a fact. And so, again, that's why Paul warns us in Hebrews 3:12 to take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The very thing Isaiah 5 says in verse 24, the people of Jerusalem and Judea did. Now, let me say something about Jerusalem and Judea being referenced here. I found it interesting. Because Jerusalem, of course, the meaning of it basically is, the peace, shalom of God, peace. It's also known as Zion, of course, the city on a hill. But basically, the name Jerusalem means shalom, peace. And Judah, of course, being praise, represents praise. And I'm here to tell you that we need to understand in the house of God that when you start departing from the word of the Lord, when you start departing heart-wise from a relationship with Him, from your knowledge of Him, and you start making a determination outside of the Word of God as to what is evil, what is good, what is dark, what is light, what is sweet, and what is bitter, you're going to lose your peace and lose your praise. Now, I was amazed. I have experienced some tremendous financial blessings in my life since I've been a Christian. And that's neither here nor there. I'm only saying that because it has really built my faith and my confidence, not only in terms of the financial miracles, blessings, but all the other provisions and things God has done for Evangeline and myself. But I bring this up because when this COVID thing started, and even before that, I can even preface it before that, a couple of years ago, it was amazing. I had lost my job at Patrick Air Force Base. I was out of work for a year. I had shared with Pastor Tony and Pastor Gary how much money I had lost. I don't know if you remember that, but I've mentioned it to you. And it was quite a bit of money. And so it was okay, though. I was unemployed for about a year. And after a year, almost to the date, I got a job as a security supervisor out at Holmes Regional Medical Center, making more than what I was making or had been making out at Patrick Air Force Base. Well, then after being there about a year and a half, I had a stroke. And as a result of the stroke, I was jacked up. Let me tell you, I was jacked up. That thing jacked me up. I was bedridden, not just for a couple of days, not just for a couple of weeks, not just for a couple of months, almost a year. But as a result of that stroke, I lost my job out at Holmes Regional Medical Center because I couldn't perform the armed security supervisor duties that I was tasked with. I lost that job. So there was again, lost a considerable amount of money. But all through that, I remember laying on my bed at night, and I would lay there and just raise my hand while Banji was sleeping, and I would just say, Lord, I am not in fear. I just trust you. I know that you have my best interests at heart. And I would pray that night after night after night, and kept on praying that. Well, one day, after a year, almost to the day again, Banji came home and she said, hey, there's a job opening out at Patrick Air Force Base again, and you ought to apply. And I was like, what? Who's going to hire me? You know, I'm nearly 65 years old. They're not going to start me in the type of job she was talking about. It was a pretty hefty job, pretty much a position with a lot of responsibility. And I said, there's no way they're going to hire me. And, but she would come home every day for about a week and say, look, I'm telling you, we need to just trust God. And I'm like, but they're not going to hire me, man of faith, you know. And so, you know, I kept up the good confession there. They're not going to hire me. And so she kept encouraging me, and more to get her off my back than I did believe I was going to get the job, I decided to go for an interview. And so I went for the interview, and I've never had an interview like this in my life, and I've never heard of one like this in my life. So I go in there with the top guy, the top dog, and his assistant, and they put me in an office, and I sit down, and they begin to talk, and they keep talking, and they keep talking. I lie not. Almost 45 minutes went by. I haven't said a word. And so I'm thinking to myself, well, I need to kind of jump in here and say some things that will at least give them a clue that I got at least a minimal idea about what this job is about. And I was about to jump in, and the Lord said, by the Holy Spirit, my spirit, keep your mouth shut. I got this. So I sat there. An hour went by, and they stood up and said, well, okay, Mr. Kampf, we'll get back to you. You know, it was nice meeting you, Mr. talking to you. And I'm thinking to myself, what just happened? And so I get up, I shook their hands. I'm serious. I didn't answer a question, nothing. And I walked out of the door to leave the building. I'm just amazed. And I'm walking down the hall, and all of a sudden the assistant says, oh, John, I'm sorry. We really neglected an important part of this. And I said, oh, what's that? And they said, well, we didn't tell you what you would be making. I said, okay. And she goes, well, it's this amount. And I stood there, and she goes, are you okay? And I was like, yeah. She goes, oh, well, I was starting to think that maybe there was something wrong with that offer, that it wasn't enough. And I'm thinking, my God, I've never made that much money in my life. I literally, the amount they offered me, I had never made that amount of money in my life. And I'm 65 years old, and I've had a bunch of jobs. And I'm thinking, God, what are you doing here? So I said, okay, yeah, that's wonderful. So I went home and told Banji. I said, Banji, you'll never believe what they offered me. And so she's, you know, I told her, and she didn't seem surprised. I was the one that was dumbfounded. And so I got a call from the guys, and they said, well, check your email, because in a couple of minutes, you're going to get the offer in writing, and you need to agree to this offer by signing the email electronically and sending it back to us. So I eagerly was awaiting that email. After a few minutes, the email showed up. So I opened it up, and I was about to go down and just sign it, because I figured the amount they were offering me is what she had told me when I was leaving. So I just happened to glance up at the offer. It was $10,000 more. I said, Vanji, I got a raise and I haven't even started yet. Literally, it was $10,000 more than the mind-blowing amount they had already offered me. And I was like, gee, I haven't even started. I haven't even accepted the offer and I got a raise. So I signed it and sent it back. So I just said all that to just say that we never entered fear. Maybe doubt on my part, unbelief on my part, but we never entered fear. We never expressed fear or anxiety over that because our heart was set on God and His peace. So as I was saying, the problem here with the people of Jerusalem and Judah, I believe that's just the Lord's way of saying that when you start to depart from me, one of the first things that's going to go is your peace and your praise, your worship, your thanksgiving. All those things that ought to come out of your heart as illustrations or exhibits or proof that you do know God. Because there's no unbeliever that's going to worship God. And there's this guy, Christopher Hutchins. He's a well-known atheist, and he's a brilliant man. He really is a brilliant man in the eyes of the Lord, but he's an atheist. And so one of the things that he often challenges Christians with, which many have been unable to answer, which blew me away, but anyway, he challenges Christians. He says, the reason I don't believe in God is because you can't tell me one thing that a believer in Christ can do, morally speaking, that an unbeliever can't do, morally speaking. It didn't take me 10 seconds to come up with at least a couple. I said, I know several things that an unbeliever can't do. They can't worship God in spirit and in truth. They can't love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Huh? They can't do that. That's a moral commitment. That's the law. They can't do it. No unbeliever can do it. Why Hutchins, this brilliant man, he really is able to confound Christians with that question is confounding to me, because the answer ought to be obvious. Those things came to me immediately. I said, well, God, I just know they can't worship you. They can't praise you. You know, they can't do it in spirit and truth. They can't love you with all their heart, soul, and strength. And, you know, they just can't do it in their mind. They can't do it. And so that is just evidence that you don't know God when you can't do those things. And this twisting, this perversion, this turning of the moral standards that were turned upside down in Isaiah 5:20 is really depressing. So again, the evil is departing from God, all right? The darkness becoming light and the light becoming darkness was summed up by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, light has come into the world, but men love and embrace and pursue darkness. He didn't use those other adjectives. Those are mine. You know, that's the John Kemp amplified version. But Jesus said, light has come into the world. There's no reason for you to not understand what light is. He said, I'm the light of the world that has come into the world to light every man. Glory to God. So this turning of light, putting darkness for light, is because men do not love the light. Again, John 3:19, it says this, that... Well, let me find where I put it there. Yeah, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are doing evil. So you see how this perversion of morals, of God's standards get turned upside down, but they also are joined together at the hip. When you're in the evil state of rebellion against God, of rejecting His word, of denying any sense of responsibility to obey His commandments, when you're in that evil place, you're going to hate light, spiritual light. You're going to hate light. You're going to want to exchange it for the darkness, because the darkness covers or shrouds the things that you are doing in the darkness, because those things are probably going to be able to be characterized as being evil. So that's why they change darkness for light and light for darkness. And then they put bitter for sweet. And as I was thinking about that, I just wrote these words. And by the way, So anyway, I was going to say, I wrote these words about men changing bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I remember a verse that Moses, Hebrews 11:25, is a verse in which Moses said, I would rather endure suffering for a season than the pleasures of sin, right? I would rather endure suffering than go for the pleasures of sin. Well, turning this bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter, that's what it is. Men would rather enjoy the bitterness of sin because sin to them tastes sweet. There seems to be, like Moses said, the pleasures of sin. Sometimes sin can bring some sweetness to your life in a temporal, fleshy sense, right? So they would rather exchange the sweetness of God's word and fellowship with him for that bitterness. And they would rather abide in that, which again is why they love the darkness. But the problem is that after a while, what that does when you embrace or exchange the sweetness of fellowship and relationship with God and his word for the bitterness of what you think rather is the sweetness of sin, what you're doing is you're considering the things of God bitter, tasteless, you know, something that doesn't set well with your digestive system, spiritually speaking. And so you go for this bitter and exchange it for what you think is sweet. And the sweetness of sin, after a while, what it does is it just exposes your true nature as a sinner. And after a period of time, what you think is sweet actually will become bitter because of the eternal and temporal consequences. When you're in sin, whether you know it or not, believe it or not, eventually there's going to be an eternal consequence to that, a judgment. So what you think is bitter in terms of the things of God and what you think is sweet in terms of doing your own thing as often and as much and in any way you want is actually going to end up with you back in the bitter in the end. That which is actually bitter, the consequences of your rejection of God and his word. All right, so that was my introduction. No, we're actually quite a ways on. So, what I want to say again about Isaiah 5:3 is that, again, we cannot ignore the fact that he's talking to the church. Now, he's not saying that everyone in the church is abandoning him or rejecting his word. But again, just like 1 John, where the Apostle John wrote about those that had departed from the church, he said, they left, they departed because they were never really ever among us. They were never really one of us. And so this environment didn't set well with them. It was bitter to them. And so they're pursuing something that they perceive as being sweeter. And what they're going to end up doing in the resulting consequence is engaging in this thing where they're calling evil good, good evil, darkness is light, light is darkness, and bitter is sweet, and that which is sweet is bitter. They're going to end up in that consequence. So what we need to know, and what I want everybody listening, either whether it be online or here in the congregation, is this. We've got to accept this fact that sin in our lives, including the lives of God's people, results in a moral confusion. You're going to end up with an upside-down mentality and view of what is right and what is wrong. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It's the corruption of moral distinctions, which in this case overtook the nation of Israel. He's referring in Isaiah 5 even onto the nation of Israel. He's saying this way of thinking has become so pervasive, the nation itself has become impacted by this upside down way of thinking. Let me ask you a question. How many of you today know that the things in America look like they're upside down? Right? They look like they're upside down. All kinds of distinctions and decisions are being made by men in high places that have taken it upon themselves because of the wisdom in their own eyes They've taken upon themselves to disregard the standards and the boundaries and the things and the Word of God that give us kind of a safeguard within which to operate and to live. They've cast all that aside, and they're making all kinds of crazy decisions. And as a result, it almost seems like daily we're hearing things in the news, particularly in the political realm, that seem to be absolutely upside down in terms of making any sense. You know, for example, they've got thousands of rioters in the streets, right? Thousands of rioters. What are they doing? They're not protesters. They're criminals. They're rioters. Some of them are rioters. Now, there are among them some protesters that are peaceful. But the rioters among that group, what are they doing? They're engaging in arson. They're engaging in looting. They've gone so far as to actually injure and even kill some police officers. It's been documented and reported. I mean, even CNN reports that, which is amazing. So the rioters are out there doing all these things. What's the political response? Some of them even taken over an entire city, couple of city blocks by force, and have armed guards around it, controlling who can enter and who can leave. They even burned down a police building while there were police officers inside. They threw combustible materials at the building, lit it on fire, and the police had to escape the building in order to, you know, avoid being killed. And so what amazed me was the political response to that. We've actually had some politicians come out and say, we are absolutely pledging not to prosecute those that were involved in these protests. And they went so far as to literally release some of those that were arrested for those things, for engaging in those things. Now, I doubt that they let anybody loose that was responsible for killing or injuring police officers. But they certainly let them go if civilian folks were injured, became victims of their riotous activities, their lawlessness. So we got them saying, we're not going to prosecute any of that. But if you gather in a church with more than 10 people in it, you better watch out, because we're coming for you. You might find yourself in jail or fined. Now, that's upside down thinking. That's calling evil good and good evil. That's calling what is sweet bitter and what is bitter sweet. That's calling what is light darkness and what is darkness light. Totally upside down mentality. And it's happening in America today. And so somebody might say, ask, well, John, why are you bringing these things up? You know, let me assure you, it's not about condemnation or judgment. You know, it's not about that. It's about the need, such as what Isaiah saw. Isaiah was led by the Spirit of God to bring to the attention of Judah and Jerusalem how they were getting things perilously upside down, and that it was going to come with a price. And so that's what my motive is to warn me as well as everyone else of the consequence of departing from the living God, from aborting our commitment to His Word, to His laws, as Isaiah 5:24 says, the people of Judah and Jerusalem did. So above that, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he issued an admonishment to the church, to believers. He said, and I quote, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith." You need to do some introspection. You need to examine your own heart. It's your responsibility to make sure that you're living in accordance with the will of God, with the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is for. It helps give us the direction, the insight, the wisdom, the ability to know what the Word of God is, the law of God is, the commandments of God are, and how by the power of the Holy Spirit we can walk in conformity and obedience to those things. That's why Jesus said, look, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? There's no obedience. He gave a parable in Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. He said, listen, there were two men. One built his house on the sand, and You know, there was no good foundation there. It was built on sand. And when the storm came, it beat upon that house. And the collapse of it, the ruin of it, the devastation that was done to it was great. It was great. He says, but the other man built his house on the Word of God, on a strong foundation. And when that same intensity of a storm came and beat upon that house with great violent winds and rain and all that, the house was able to endure structurally. It was not destroyed like the other house that was built on sand, that had no underpinnings, no foundation of the things of God upon which it was built. So the clue to us there is, if you're not building on the Word of God, your life on the Word of God, on that sure foundation, then you're going to ultimately end up with great ruin coming upon your life. May not be in this side of eternity, but it sure will be in the next. And by the way, there's no guarantee that it won't happen on this side of eternity. You see, I look back at the things again that befell me. Lost two well-paying jobs back to back. But it didn't ruin my house. I got to tell you, that was both of those were some serious storms financially. Vanjie and I lost a lot of money through those two circumstances where we lost our jobs. But because our foundation wasn't built on money, it wasn't built on a job, it wasn't built on financial security, that I could obtain through the things of the world. It was built on my relationship with God. Like I said, I laid in that bed and just thanked God, praised God, worshiped God, declared to God that I knew He would bring me through. I trusted Him. I refused to give up my faith because my life was built on the Word of God, that sure foundation. Even though the severity of those storms hit us was great, we're still here. We're still standing. And God replaced what I had lost many times over. Many times over. Now, I'm not saying you should get saved because it'll get you financial security or great blessings. I'm just saying that my life wasn't turned upside down because of adversities that came upon us. Right? Solely because I trusted in God. We believe God. God's our Savior. He's our source. He's our supply. And besides, James tells us in 122 through 25, he talks about a man who looks in a mirror, right? That's why we got to be doers of the word, not just hearers, because a hearer is like the man that looks in a mirror, sees himself, but the minute he turns away from that mirror, what he looked like, the image that appeared to him in that mirror while he was gazing in it, he forgets all about it. He forgets all about it. But the doer of the word looks into that mirror and he sees the perfect law of liberty. And he sees his reflection as lining up with that picture. Remember Pastor Tony talked last week about aligning with the Word of God, aligning with God. Amen. So the man that looks in the mirror, the man that looks in the mirror, who's a hearer and a doer both, it says here, but whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, that's obedience, that's faithfulness, that's commitment. This whole message this morning is a challenge to you. Even if you are a believer, you're born again, you love God, you're still, I pray, being challenged for the necessity to continue in the faith. Just like Paul warned the people in Hebrews, beware, brethren, lest there develop in you an evil heart of unbelief. Why? Because of the craziness in the political situation, the instability of the stock market. Personally, I don't understand how we're at over 30,000 in the stock market. Even the economists that I study are saying that it's crazy. It has no underpinnings. What am I getting at? Don't pin your hopes on the stock market. Dow 30,000 or above, it can collapse just as quick and just as devastatingly as it has before. in 2008, the great collapse, right? So as believers, my hope and prayer, my desire for God is to use this word to convince you that you're doing the right thing and don't give it up. Hold on to His garment, glory to God. Hold on to the hem of His garment. Remain consistent in the faith. And if you're in a position where you're convicted now because you know you're doing some things that are shady, not quite right, kind of deceptive, kind of sinful, you're not kind of sure or whatever, then you ought to take to heed Paul's words. Examine yourself. Are you really in the faith, or are you just self-deceived? Are you one of those that have looked in a mirror, and the moment you turned your eyes away, that mirror being the Word of God, you looked in the mirror, you saw yourself clearly there, but you turned away and forgot what you saw? Or are you a doer of the Word that looks into the perfect law of liberty? See, the reason so many people give up on God is they consider it bondage. My God, let me tell you something. Personal experience here. I'm telling you, I've experienced this. I've done some posts on Facebook, and I've talked about the need to obey God and walk in fellowship with Him and commitment to His Word. And I got, for ministers, so-called ministers, they identified themselves as ministers, who took me to task, saying it's pharisaical to tell people they need to obey God. I was like, really? Yeah, you don't need to tell people they're sinners. They already know they are. I'm going to get to that in a minute. They already know they are. And for you to start telling people they need to obey God, that's being a Pharisee. That's pharisaical. And I said, well, what do you do with that scripture where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? What do you do with that scripture where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments? And I got this answer. That was all pre-Calvary. What? Yeah, that was all that was before He went to the cross. And I say, well, so you're telling me that when Jesus was crucified on the cross and died and was buried, from that point on, everything in the Word of God is invalidated? The entire Old Testament is for naught now? And anything Jesus taught prior to His crucifixion is no longer valid? Of course, I got no response. Because how do you respond to that? It's nonsensical. It's idiocy. It's spiritual buffoonery. But I'm telling you, there are people that call themselves Christians. And some of these men that were challenging me on that stuff were pastors of churches. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. And so I had other discussions where I was warning people, hey, look, there's so many things that, all of us as Christians get tempted to do, and we got to be careful. We got to watch that stuff and not get engaged in sin. And if we do, be quick to repent and mean it from the heart, right? Mean it from the heart. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent of your sin and experience the refreshing presence of God. Godly repentance, godly sorrow will bring the presence of God back into your life. And then I had them tell me, repentance is not necessary. Okay. What do you do with Acts 3:19? That was post-Calvary. Yeah. There's so many things. So I'm just warning you, this stuff is out there. And that's why I'm bringing it to the church. That's why I'm ministering this morning. My heart desire for you is not to be swept up in some of this spiritually dictionary stupid stuff. Right? This is why Paul admonished the church in Acts 17. I believe it's verse 6, thereabouts. I'm pretty sure it's verse 6. He said, search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And so it's quite apparent that there are multitudes of people that are just listening to this garbage And because the guy or gal has ministered before his name or her name, they just soak it up and accept it as being truth. And they do no examination of the scripture to see whether it does make sense. Sad. So that's why I bring it up. That's the answer to that question. I bring it up because I care for your soul. Now, it's important to acknowledge that Isaiah contains six woes that are pronounced upon Jerusalem and Judah. Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but six woes. I think God's trying to get a point across. That your current course of lifestyle and your understanding of what it means to be a child of God is slightly off keel. And the reason I stress the word woe is because there are many in the church today, as I just gave you an example of, that believe that we ought not to be talking about judgment in the house of God. Man, it's incredible. So there are six woes pronounced upon Jerusalem and Judah. And these woes were pronounced to the people of God resulting from their sin against God, which again was documented in Isaiah 5, verse 8 through 23. And there's a similar teaching about this vineyard. If you look in Isaiah chapter 5, real quickly in the first couple of verses, God's talking about the fact that he is a vineyard. And in this vineyard that he has, he's done, you can read it yourself, Isaiah chapter 5, first three verses. In this vineyard, he's established everything. He's done everything God could do to make this vineyard a fruitful vineyard, to produce fruit that would glorify him. He's given the people everything they need to produce fruit. I bring that up because, again, I want to say to the church, as believers, if you call yourself a believer in Christ, God has given you everything you need to bring forth fruit unto the glory of God. He's prepared it all. And look what he says in Isaiah 5. He says, I sing a song to my well-beloved, which is a reference to God, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He put it in an environment. He put this vineyard in an environment where it could be fruitful. God has put his church in an environment where we can be fruitful. But John, the virus. But John, the economy. But John, Trump won't leave office. On and on and on and on. He's put us in a vineyard where we can bring fruit forth. Not under our own strength and might, but under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Word, the power of the blood, the power of the cross, the power of the name of Jesus. We have no excuse if you name the name of Christ to not have spiritual fruit in your life. No justification to be fruitless. Verse 2, and God fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with a choice vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and so made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Wild grapes are poisonous. They're not edible. They're not good for anything but to be cast underfoot. To just be tossed away. Huh? And so God says, how can that be? I've given my church everything they need. I've given them my son's death on the cross of Calvary. I gave him my son's blood. I've given you my son's name. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the Word of God. I've given you everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. And yet you're bringing forth bitter grapes? What's up with that? In fact,
God is so perplexed by this that he puts himself before the tribunal or judgment of men. He says in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." Verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could I give you more? Church, what else do you need besides the blood? What else do you need besides the Holy Ghost? What else do you need besides the name of Jesus? What else do you need besides access into my presence? I tell you to come boldly and confidently before the throne of grace. What have I not given you that justifies your fruitlessness or bringing forth that which is a stench in my nostrils?" Wherefore, verse 4 again, what more could I have done to the vineyard that I have not done? Wherefore, when I looked at it, that it should bring forth fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then he says, I want you to know, take heed. And this is my admonishment to those of us that call ourselves Christians, those of us that call ourselves members of the body of Christ. I'm telling you, do not be deceived. There are consequences for departing from the things of God. There are consequences to saying you are a child of God, but living like a child of the devil. There are consequences to saying you're a part of the body of Christ when you're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. There are consequences to sin, and the church needs to hear that again. Not have your nose rubbed in it, not have to hear it over and over and over again endlessly, but from time to time, we've got to hear the full gospel of Christ. I remember when I was growing up, and I've shared this with you all before, people used to come up to me when I was first born again, a few years after I got born again, and they would say, well, are you full gospel? And I'd say, well, why, is there a half gospel? Is there a quarter gospel? I mean, do I look half full? The full gospel, the full counsel of God. Paul said, I've not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God, the good and what you might consider bad, right? Things like judgment. And so he says, now, verse 5, now go. I will tell you what I'm going to do to this vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broke down, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. He's talking about the fact he's going to withdraw his protection from off your life. You can't live in known sin. You can't live in rebellion against God and be led to believe there's no consequence for your sin. That's the lie that Satan pulled on Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God said to Eve, "In the day you eat of that fruit, in that day, if you disobey me and you decide to disregard my command, in that day you shall surely die." Surely die. That's the consequence of sin. You will surely die. Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. What did Satan tell Eve? In Genesis chapter 2, I just quoted to you. God said, "Day you disobey me in this thing, you shall surely die." Genesis chapter 3, verse number 4. The first thing Satan says to Eve is, "You shall not surely die." I believe what he had to get her to accept was that there was no consequence for disobeying God. There's no consequence to disobeying God. And that's the message that much of the church is preaching today. There's no consequence for sin. Don't preach about judgment. Don't preach about sin. Don't tell people they're going to hell. Don't tell people they have to obey God. You can exchange light for dark, dark for light, bitter for sweet, good for evil, evil for good. There's no consequence to that. You shall not surely die. In fact, I looked this up. The pastor of one of the largest churches in America that has an average weekly attendance, of 43,500 people. 43,000 people. I figured it out, that's 172,000 people a month. He was asked a question. Why don't you preach about sin and hell? Why do none of your messages come with warnings about the consequence of sin and the penalty of eternal separation from God in hell? Why don't you preach that? Here was his answer. Quote. He said this. People already feel guilty enough. My response to that was, well, they should. John 16:8 says, the Holy Ghost come to convict of sin. So they ought to feel guilty. But he uses that as justification for not preaching sin and hell. People already feel guilty. And so I want them to come to our church, our meetings, and be lifted up. I want to say to them, you know what? You may not be perfect. I may not be perfect. But we're moving forward. I'm doing better. You're doing better. And I think that motivates people to do better. Is that the gospel? No, it's a lie from hell. It's a perversion from hell. The gospel doesn't ask us or challenge us to do better. It challenges you to be born again because you can't do better. Last week, Pastor Tony preached the message about the fact that there is no offenseless gospel. I think I've proved that this morning. There's probably some offended people. But I look at that cross, and that cross tells me that I'm not doing better. That I need someone or something to empower me to do better than just do better. You don't need to do better. The Word of God says you got to be born again. Become a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. They don't just get better. They die. They die. Old things pass away. In America, when someone or something passes away, we know that means they died. Old things have passed away. They've died. And all things have become new. Right? We've become new creations in Christ. There's not a scripture, not a one, that encourages you to do better. God said, be holy as I am holy. You can't just do better than what you're doing today or yesterday and become as holy as God is holy. You have to be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The message of just telling people they're doing better is not the message of the gospel of Christ. And yet that's being preached to 43,500 people a week, right? 172,000 people a month. And therefore, I am not surprised when I get people texting me that I'm being a Pharisee for telling people to obey God. John 3:16 talks about the need to be born again. The need to believe in Christ. Without which belief you're going to perish. Just read it in John 3:16 through 19. Glory to God. And above all this, the problem with that message that I just spoke to you about that pastor's preaching. There's Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Famous verse. It's where Jesus was challenged. They came to him and said, "Master, you got to tell us what is the greatest commandment in the law." And so he said, "I'll do better than just tell you the greatest. I'll tell you two of them, because one is dependent upon the other. And the one will produce the ability to accomplish the other. The greatest commandment in the law is that you've got to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, with everything that is within you. By telling people that they're doing better and that's good enough is in no way connected with the ability or commandment to love God." See, that's another concern I have. I fully believe in, I fully accept the message of the love of God. And I love telling people, I have no qualms about telling people that God loves them. In fact, we hear that regularly in all churches, including this one. And you should hear that from this church and others. But, the love of God does not save you. Did he say what I thought he said? Yes, I said it. The love of God does not save you. John 3:16 doesn't say God loves you, therefore you're saved. It says no, God loves you, but there is a condition to that. In order to be saved, you've got to believe in his only begotten Son. You've got to have faith in Christ. There's not one scripture that says the love of God saves you. Not one. It says that we love Him because He loved us first. And that's right. That's absolutely true. But it doesn't negate what I just said. Nowhere in Scripture are you told that the love of God saves you. If that were true, John 3:16 would be the verse that you could use to convince anyone and everyone that because God so loves the world, everybody's saved. Jubilee time. Huh? God so loved the world. But that's not where it ends. The love of God is what was the impetus behind Him sending Christ to that cross to die for you. It's the manifestation. It's the proof. If someone says to you, "Give me evidence that God loves me. I want the proof. Show me. Don't just give me a Bible verse. You show me the evidence that God loves me." But that love doesn't save you. It doesn't say God so loved the world, everybody's saved. It says you got to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Right? So we got to watch for these subtleties in the language that some people use. Wow, it's really incredible. Again, Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, the commandment of Jesus, where He said that you must love God with all your strength, heart, mind, soul, body. You got to be all in on this thing. And the second commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. The truth is you can't fulfill the second commandment without fulfilling the first. It's your love for God that enables you to love people. Love people not as you love them, as He loves them. His love is the standard we seek to emulate, not our standard and definition of love. His sacrificial demonstration and proof of love. Do not misunderstand me. God's love for mankind is universal. He loves everybody. It's unconditional. You don't have to do anything to get it. But His love does not universally or unconditionally save. The fact that God loves you does not give you the justification to reject Jesus and live like whatever kind of devil you want to live like. Huh? I'll say it again. His love is unconditional. You get it whether you want it or not. It's universal. It's for every living being on the face of the earth. But that does not give you the justification to reject Jesus and live any way you want. But I'm afraid, I'm fearful that that's the message that too many sinners are getting because the church doesn't preach judgment enough. It doesn't preach the commandment to love God with all your being, which if you did, would be the impetus, the motivation internally that the Holy Ghost would use to move you to obey God. No one would have to tell you to live right, to do right, to be right. The Holy Spirit on the inside of you would make sure you got that message. He'd make it loud and clear. It's called conviction. All right. I have so much left, but I'm going to cut to just a couple last statements and we'll get out of here. I want to just give some contemporary examples of this moral upside-downness that's talked about in Isaiah 5:20, which we are seeing made manifest in the earth today, especially in America. We can see how many things are upside down. So just quickly, politicians vow, and I mentioned this earlier, they vow not to prosecute roving bands of rioters that are burning stuff down, looting, and doing attacking police, destroying buildings, all these things that are clearly lawless. And yet, at the same time, they will tell a church pastor that if you hold a meeting, a church service, where you're going to praise and worship God and hear the Word of God, we're going to prosecute you. Total insanity. That's a world upside down. That's a world out of its mind, out of control. And I'm startled that there's not more of a pushback against that kind of craziness. There's some, don't get me wrong, but I don't think enough. I remember when I was growing up, there was a time.
Yeah, I think it is. That's God saying time. Or at least my brother with the microphone controls.
I remember one time.
That'll work. I remember one time, you know, how I was joking, it might be Dean or whatever. I remember one time somebody asked me, they said, does God speak to you? I said, yeah. They said, well, what does his voice sound like? I said, well, that's easy. Sometimes it sounds like Pastor Gary, sometimes it sounds like Pastor Tony. Too often it sounds like my wife. Sometimes it sounds like the guy I just ran to in the streets. In other words, God can speak through anybody. He even spoke through a donkey, right? Anyway, so I said all that to say, I hear you, Dean. All right, so when I was growing up, there was a time when marriage was considered a sacred thing by most of the country. Even unbelievers had some reverence for marriage. And if there was any talk by anyone that marriage can be between men and men, women and women, or whatever, that was looked at kind of unfavorably. It was looked down upon. And it was not generally accepted as being morally right. And so people that held to the idea that you can marry whoever you want, and regardless of gender, mix them up, do whatever, those people were looked at as being involved in something that was generally not good. You know, some may call it evil or whatever, but it was generally not accepted as right. Now, those who seek to redefine marriage are seen as visionaries. Loving, tolerant, acceptable, right? They're the good guys now. And And if you promote traditional marriage as God ordained it in His Word, which Jesus upheld, I get absolutely flabbergasted by people that write to me and say, God never, what is it? Flabbergasted. There you go. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Keep me straight. I get flabbergasted by people who write to me and say, you can't condemn same-sex marriage or speak evil against it. Jesus never touched that subject. He never said a word about it. And I'm like, really? Huh. Seems odd to me, because He defined marriage as being between one man and one woman. And He quoted God's work in Genesis, where God said, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. Right? So Jesus did not have to tell you what was wrong with that lifestyle. All He had to do is define what was the proper, correct, and right definition of marriage. By defining what marriage is in the eyes of God, anything outside of that would be considered evil or wrong or upside down. So this is how backwards we've become in society, because of the Isaiah 5:20 syndrome. Then there was the sanctity of life issue, right? That life was considered sacred by most Americans. Now they promote abortion. And I want to cite this fact before I close here. They have this thing in some states, and I didn't get the states, but they have this thing now where what they've done is they've said even teenage girls ought to be given the opportunity to get abortions. And they need to have the right to make that choice without consent from either parent. They don't need the consent of either parent. But in some states, they do require the consent of at least one parent. But the child, the teenage child, can decide to overrule that notification. And so without any authority or permission, or even just the courtesy of telling the parents that they're going to get an abortion, the child now can. Wow. To me, it's terrifying. But that's what happens in a world where everything becomes upside down. All right, I'm on my ending comments now. So the point is that we need to stay aligned with God and His Word. That's the only way we'll avoid this kind of corruption of morality in our own lives. We see it at large in the world. We don't want to see it specifically or particularly in our own individual lives. So my challenge in closing is this. If you're born again, I pray that some of this may have convicted you if you're in a position where you're beginning to think, maybe I can get away with this. There's no consequence for this particular sin. God's not going to judge it. He's not going to hold me accountable. I can get away with it. I pray that if that's the way you were thinking, I pray that this message convicted you, or at least made you think twice about what you're doing. And have you go to God and ask Him for His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. That's the good news. No matter what you have done or are doing, there's forgiveness in the name of Jesus, right? There's salvation. There's redemption. There's restoration. God's only all too willing to restore you back into a place of right alignment with Him. And if you're not saved, I pray that you understand that the message that God loves you is true, but again, it doesn't give you any justification whatsoever, none, not the slightest room to reject a relationship with Christ. You know, one of the things I've also been told online is there's no need to tell people that don't know Christ that they're sinners. You don't need to tell them they're sinners. They already know that. I don't believe that. But let's say it's true. Let's say you know you're a sinner. You'll go so far as to admit that. Then why not go the rest of the way and admit that you don't want to be a sinner? that you want to be free from sin and death and accept Christ as your Savior. Why stop halfway? Why not go all the way and accept Christ as your Lord? The book of Acts tells us, right? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not about tithing or going to a church, although all of that is important, and you'll come to understand that if you diligently search the scriptures yourself. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you today. I pray that no one took this message as a word of condemnation or judgment. It was out of love, Lord. When you spoke to Isaiah that you were going to take your hand of protection off your vineyard and allow it to be destroyed and trodden underfoot by man, that's a warning that there is a consequence, that it's not enough. If there's a consequence to sin, that it's not enough. It's not sufficient to just say you're a Christian, to just say you know God. That's not enough. If you truly know him, then you love him. If you love him, then you'll obey him. You'll obey his commandments. You'll walk in faithfulness to him. You'll want to please him. So, Lord, I pray that no condemnation was taken by this word, no judgment, but that it's out of a heart of wanting to preach truth. And so, Lord, we want to give you the glory that you love us so much that you won't let us go on being deceived, that you'll speak the truth to us, that you'll let us know that there's danger ahead, Mr. Robinson. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for all this in Jesus' name.